the theme of the lesson that we're looking at is one that I really believe is vitally needed in today's world. I think all of us are aware of that, and we're going to begin by discussing a topic. What have we seen in your house? It's in the form of a question. A question that Isaiah asked King Hezekiah some 2,700 years ago. And that question today is just as relevant and just as important today as it was then. We want to consider the background material and then, in the latter part of our study, make application of the principle that we're seeking to establish. Our text is taken from 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 12 through 18. A parallel text is taken over in Isaiah chapter 39, verses 1 through 7. It's rather amazing when you read 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings and Isaiah, so much is said regarding King Hezekiah. I think his name occurs about 100 times, give or take a few, in those three books. And so Hezekiah was a very important king in Old Testament history. And now Isaiah is addressing King Hezekiah, as we find here in this chapter. Beginning now in verse 12, and I'm reading from the regular King James Version of the Bible. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah. For he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ornament, and all the house of his armament and all that was found in his treasures. There's nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, What have we seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, All the things that are in my house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in your house, and all which your fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy son that shall issue from thee, and which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. As we've already indicated, Isaiah chapter 39, verses 1 through 7, are parallel texts, are references to this. And I guess I should have taken note that the PowerPoint was not on. Lately, that's not been much of a problem, I guess, or been a big problem. Recently, we were over in Gainesville, Georgia. For some reason, the preacher did not show up. So as a last measure, they called upon me to preach. I had my flash drive with me. And so I started out, and PowerPoint had decided not to cooperate that day. And so then I was using the computer that I'm using now. I got the introduction and I went down, and the next time it was the conclusion. All I had was the introduction and the conclusion. I hope this morning I'll have a little better success than that. But anyway, as we think about the background of the text, we learn in 2 Kings chapter 18 that Hezekiah, who was the son of Ahaz, was made king over Judah, as we learn in 2 Kings 18 and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Now Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, was really a very wicked man. As we can turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we notice regarding Hezekiah and regarding Ahaz, Hezekiah was a good man, but on the other hand, his father Ahaz was not. As we notice in 2 Kings chapter 28, he was 20 years of age when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not that which was right in the sight of his father, like David, his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten calves for Balaam. Moreover, burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burned incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. And so the Lord brought Israel, or Judah, low because of Ahaz, the king, or the father of Hezekiah. In fact, you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19. It said, the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. In the New King James Version, it says he encouraged moral decline in Judah, for he had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Sometimes we are told that character doesn't matter in those who rule over us. It mattered in the case of Ahaz, who was king of Judah, because God brought Judah low because of Ahaz and all the evil that he did. But nonetheless, notwithstanding the fact that Hezekiah had a wicked father, Ahaz, or Hezekiah, really was a good king. He was the 13th king of Judah. He was 25 years of age when he began to reign. He reigned some 29 years in Jerusalem. And he reigned during some very, very turbulent times, especially due to the influence of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. See, all Israel had been taken captive. And Sennacherib, the king of Israel, was threatening Hezekiah and the people of Judah, as in his Rabshakeh, in order to warn them of what's going to happen if you don't submit unto me. And he'd taken all the fenced cities of Judah. And Hezekiah now asking Isaiah to pray. And the Bible said that God heard his prayers. And interestingly, as you look now in 2 Kings chapter 18, after he had prayed fervently unto God, in behalf, as it were, of his kingdom and of his people, that God might hear their prayers. In chapter 19, we discover that God heard the prayers and God sent one angel in one night that killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And Sennacherib, the king, then went back home in shame, and he was slain by his own posterity, by his own household members. But it was a very difficult time. And later on in chapter 20 now, Isaiah, the prophet, comes to Hezekiah, told him, set your house in order, you're going to die and not live. And Isaiah, Hezekiah prayed fervently. And we learn now that God answered the prayers and gave him some 15 additional years to live. You remember in James chapter 5, the Bible tells us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man abideth much. And when you think about the prayers in 2 Kings chapter 18, chapter 19, resulting in God hearing the prayers and sending an angel to destroy the enemy, and then God hearing the prayers of Isaiah and Hezekiah, and giving Hezekiah 15 additional years to live, then certainly it's evident that God does answer the prayers of the righteous. So God had blessed Hezekiah abundantly. And so now, in 2 Kings chapter 20, we discover that Hezekiah has now been made well. He's prospering abundantly, as we find in a parallel reference in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and 32. And the king of Babylon had sent an envoy over to Judah, to Jerusalem, to pay the respects unto Hezekiah. Hezekiah was thrilled that they arrived. He showed them all that was in his house. He didn't realize that within 100 years that Babylon would be the dominant enemy and that his descendants would be taken captive. So he showed them all that was in the house, and Isaiah then gave him the sad news that ultimately Babylon is going to be in power and your descendants will be made eunuchs to serve in the palace of the king of Babylon. It's my belief that Daniel, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were descendants of King Hezekiah. And you remember that they were made eunuchs. Daniel was taken captive to Babylon around 606 B.C. at the very beginning of the Babylonian captivity. There they were made eunuchs to serve, as it were, the king of Babylon. Daniel turned out to be one of the great heroes of the Bible, but nonetheless is proof that the prophecy Isaiah made regarding some of the descendants of Hezekiah being made eunuchs to serve in the palace of the king of Babylon, it came to pass. Now, from the standpoint of the time element, I'm jumping ahead and trying to make application. You see, Isaiah asked Hezekiah, "What have they seen in your house?" And this morning, as we make application of the question, the prophet Isaiah asked King Hezekiah, "What have they seen in your house?" I'm asking that question to you, and for that matter, by application also to me. What have they seen in your house? First of all, what should be seen? What should be seen is a husband who's the head of the wife, who loves his wife as Christ loved the church. We learn in Ephesians chapter 5, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. We learn further that the husband is to be love his wife as Christ loved the church. The wife is to be in subjection. It tells the wife to be in submission, subjection to your own husband. And in verse 33 of Ephesians 5, and the wife see that she reverence or respect her husband. And they say she parents who rear their children according to the will of God. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up, he said, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so they need to see a husband who's the head of the wife, a wife who is in subjection to the husband, and children that are reared according to the will of God. And that includes instruction in the things of God along with proper discipline. Think about the instruction that were given from God through Moses to the Israelite people, as we find recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, how that they were commanded to instruct their children. You notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently to your children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them as a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and upon thy gates." You see, they were commanded to instruct their children in the things of God under the law of Moses. Christ as the mediator of a better covenant. And if indeed the Israelite people were to instruct their children regarding the things of that law, what about you and me regarding our children in the things pertaining to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And children not only that are properly taught, but also proper discipline. We learn in Proverbs chapter 22 that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. They need to see parents who rear their children according to God's will. And children who obey and honor their father or their parents. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, as Paul pointed out in Ephesians chapter 6. And they need to see a family with a good work ethic. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul said, "This we commanded you, while we were with you, if a man will not work, neither should he eat." I probably have mentioned this before in the same building. I don't know. I mentioned it several times over the years. But several years ago, when the Thurman brothers were putting out a paper called The Gospel Minutes, An article was written therein by one of the Thurman brothers regarding those that simply will not work. And he made a statement that sort of registered with me. He said, neither the federal government nor the church should deny a lazy person his God-given right to starve to death. I think it's one word well taken. You see, we need to have a good work ethic, and we need to instill that in our children. Turning back to Proverbs chapter 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which having no guide, overseer, ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard, when you arise out of your sleep? You see, he's stressing the importance of our learning to work, using the ant as an example that we should follow. I've met many ants, but I never met a lazy ant. We moved to Florida in 1990. First of all, living in the panhandle of Florida. I was out in the backyard one day trying to work on a flower bed that the previous owners had there in Panama City. And that was my first introduction to these ants, these fire ants. They got all over me. They went to work immediately. Solomon said, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Surely all of us as God's children should have as much sense as God gave an ant. He wants us to have a good work ethic. Something else that ought to be seen is a family whose members pray together, who study their Bible, people that worship God with regularity, and serve Him faithfully. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul said, pray without ceasing. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In John 4 and 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Paul said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What ought to be seen in our house is a family whose members are involved in studying their Bibles, praying, worshiping God with regularity, and serving Him faithfully. And the family where God reigns supreme. Jesus said, seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, what others see is important. But when all is said and done, let's keep in mind that's true, especially as it relates to God, and God sees everything. Men sometimes hide things from their wives. Wives sometimes hide things from their husbands. And children deceive their parents. Parents sometimes deceive their children. But nobody is able to deceive God. And thus we learn that the Apostle Paul let it be known in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 20, he knows the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. Verse 10 is where my computer made a mistake. It does that quite frequently. God knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're foolish. The wicked thoughts contributed to the floods that brought that we find in the days of Noah. God saw the wickedness of man was great, and that every thought and the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Notice, he knew the thoughts and the imagination to the heart. It was evil continually. God knows our thoughts. Now, sin can be committed in the mind. So the Lord said, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. He knows even when we think too highly of ourselves. Like in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, when Paul said, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt every man the measure of truth. He knows when we think too highly of ourselves. He is aware of our words. By our words we're justified, and by our words we're condemned. As we learn in Matthew chapter 12, he'll bring everything to the judgment. Rather interesting, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it seems that Solomon tried virtually everything to find satisfaction and happiness, everything from a material standpoint, and continually he was saying that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. But finally, he's getting it all together. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring everything into the judgment, whether it be a secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. What God sees is important. But on the other hand, what have our children seen in our house? They learn early in life what our priorities are. They are able to discern hypocrisy very, very quickly. Inconsistency upon our part. I make a confession. Back in the 1970s, we were living in Murray, Kentucky. And there was a lady and a small child that we were on a regular basis going by and picking up to take to Bible study and worship and then going on to the building, of course. And this particular Sunday morning, we left the house on schedule, got almost to the lady's house, and then my wife remembered that she had forgotten to turn the stove off, the oven. And that stove was such that you could not afford to leave it on. We turned around quickly, rushed back, turned the stove off, got back over to that lady's house real quickly, picked her up, got to the meeting house just in time. And that day, after the services were over, I was sitting at the table with the family, and I said something to the effect that I hate to drive like I did today, but under the circumstances, I don't see that I had any other choice. Now remember the background. I'd been preaching a series of studies on what about. And the preceding Sunday night, I preached a sermon entitled, What About Situation Ethics? And after I made that statement at the table that Sunday, the oldest son made application. He said, God, our dad, that's situationism. He applied the sermon that I preached to my action, and he was right. I was justifying my actions based upon the situation. You see, children can pick up hypocrisy, inconsistency in our family. What do they see in our house? What do children think of the parents' priorities? When the parents require them to do their homework at school, but don't make the same requirements for their Bible class assignments at worship. And what do others see in our house? Do they see reading material that really ought not to be there? Sometimes such can be found in houses belonging to Christians. Do they see a family whose priorities are out of order? Sometimes, even members of the body of Christ don't really have their priorities in order where they really belong. Or do they see a family that loves God? A family that loves one another? Where all the members care one for another? Where all of them, in the language of Philippians chapter 2 and 15, endeavor to shine as lights in the world? It's a sad fact. We're living in a world today that is spinning out of control. We rightfully deplore the immorality of many of our nation's leaders. We learn in Proverbs chapter 14 and 32 that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach unto any people. We learn later on in Proverbs chapter 29 that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people mourn. I think many times we see a lot of immorality in our nation's leaders, and we deplore in many instances the decisions of some of the courts of the land. You go back to 1973. The Supreme Court legalized abortion. It was not according to the will of the people at that time. It was not something that Congress had decided upon. The Supreme Court legalized abortion. Now that number in 2013, when we put that together, had reached some 56,405,766 legal abortions. That number now is well over 57 million. Not long ago, I was reading an article from a brother who lived in Indiana, talking about abortion. You see, during the time of Manasseh, they shed innocent blood. And God brought the people low because they were shedding innocent blood. Children are as innocent as they can be. Unborn children are sinless. But this brother, mentioned the population numbers of Indiana and seven other states, Indiana he lived in, and seven other states in America, and he stated the number of children that have been aborted while still in their mother's womb exceed the population of those eight states combined. Can you imagine living in a country where under the assumption of the woman's right to choose, we kill babies? You see, we're hijacking language. When I was a boy growing up, less than 100 years ago, incidentally, if somebody was gay, he was happy. If somebody was throwing you through rocks at him. But now, it's, I guess, a sign of intelligence and a sign of tolerance and love if you grant a woman's right to choose. That's another way of saying a woman's right to have her baby killed. But we're legalizing abortion and same-sex marriage in Matthew chapter 19. The Lord is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. The Pharisees had asked, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause and marry another? And he said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? You see, God's plan from the beginning was the pattern that God intended to be followed. He made them male and female, not Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve. And of course, nowadays, there's the tendency so often to be making the same mistake that was being made during the time of Isaiah when he issued a number of woes upon the people. And he said, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I think we're doing that exactly today. If you oppose homosexual marriages, you're intolerant. If you oppose homosexuality, you are a hate monger. You're a homophobe. You see, there's language that they're using in order to denigrate you, to make you feel less than what you ought to be. Calling evil good. And the curriculum in our public schools now is largely influenced by the philosophy of situation ethics or secular humanism. When I was a boy going to school, we would start the school day reading from the Bible, having prayer, and pledging allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. If you do that now, the teacher would probably be fired. Now, we have secular humanism. If somebody says, I'm a secular humanist, he's saying, in essence, I'm an atheist. I believe that man evolved, he was not created. And thus his actions be governed or should be governed by the philosophy of situation ethics. If it feels good, do it. The secular humanists have had a tremendous influence upon what goes into the curriculum in our public schools. And today, look at the influences that are having the greatest effect, I think, in determining the direction our nation is going. To a large degree, it's higher education. It's sad when such is happening. The entertainment industry seemingly has gone immoral. Anything goes. And many churches in America are preaching virtually anything except the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're involved in all kinds of entertainment, many other activities that might make people feel good. Nothing involved in what it takes to save a soul. But a grievous concern in our land, I believe, should be the breakdown of the home and family. Beloved, we are living in perilous times. Families all across the land are being destroyed. And that includes members of the body of Christ. Seemingly, virtually every family across the land, even in the church, is adversely affected by divorce and remarriage upon the part of different members of the family. And sometimes there are multiple divorces and multiple remarriages. Something is wrong. We're God's people. We should try to do what we can do in order to salvage the home. The world, for the most part, I don't believe that I went ahead of the clock this morning. I just don't do that. But the world, for the most part, it needs changing. The world needs to be changed. It begins in the home. It begins with you and me. Being the kind of people that God wants us to be. I don't know that I've ever told this story here or not. But I know for a fact that when there's breakdown in the home, there's sorrow, there's sadness, there's frustration, there's poverty. The biggest cause of poverty in America today is divorce. And it can leave the family traumatized and children growing up lacking the confidence, lacking the instructional wherewithal that they need in order to be able to really accomplish what they need to accomplish. Anyway, I tell this story. There's a man I knew when I was a young boy that had, I thought, a good wife and 6 children. And things seemingly were going well. But he became a womanizer. He began running around with women. I really don't know how many children he had out of wedlock. I don't know how many wives he married unscripturally. But I do remember that he had a good wife. And he had some good parents. They were God-fearing people. And I remember after being married for a number of years, learning that his father had died. And so, my wife and I, and at the time our 2 youngest children, our 2 oldest children, we went to the funeral. And it was at a church building out not far from Kenton, Tennessee, where I grew up. I got out of the car, James, our oldest son, and myself, got out. And I walked over to a group of men that were standing there. I recognized him immediately. And he walked up. He was always rather outgoing and friendly. Reached out his hand. and gave me his name and said, I don't think we've ever met before. I said, yes, we've met. I'm your youngest son. And this son here, this mine, is your grandson. I remember the anguish, the grief, and the tears my mother shed during those years when he's running around. She's trying to realize she had to quit crying and get up and take care of her family. Make the best of things. You see, when the family goes bad, you got problems. You and I have an obligation. Try to make our families what God wants our families to be. I've made many, many mistakes as a husband. But one mistake I didn't make. When we got married, it was for keeps. That word divorce was not to be in our vocabulary. And God has been good to us. Very good to us. Far better than I deserve. So now we've had some 61 years plus, almost 62 years of marriage. God has been real good to us. Been good to us. Because we remembered our marriage vows. We kept them intact. We loved our children. They love us. More sometimes than at least I deserve. But we're so blessed. So the world needs to be changed in many respects. The place to begin is the family. In your family. In my family. Making our families what God wants them to be. So the question we're asking is, what have they seen in your house? What does God see? What do your children see? What do your neighbors see? What do you see? Are there some things in your family that needs to be changed? Don't wait for your mate or your children to start making the changes. If there are things in your family that needs to be changed and you're involved in it, you start. Hopefully, the rest will follow. Indeed, the home is exceedingly important. May God bless all of us as we endeavor to apply this question, what have they seen in your house, and make sure that what they see in our house is what ought to be seen. Thank you so much.